We are continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, or if you will, to the church at Ephesus. Salvation, individual and corporate. And we subtitled it, The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 152. And we have moved on to our section in Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 10 through 20. And we've entitled this section, The Whole Armor of God. And this is part 3. If you will, Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you again that we can return to our study in this, the epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus. We pray, O God, that as you have opened up our eyes, that you have directed our understanding, and the way that the apostle has set forth both his theology and his orthopraxy, we ask, O God, that you would continue to illuminate our understanding, that we will better know you, and that we will seek to perfect our walk in sanctification of life. We thank you, we praise you for all that you have given us, in that you are the revealer of truth. And so we ask, O God, now that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, ears that would hear your truth through thy word and spirit. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Now we are in a section of our text wherein we are being directed in our duties concerning the warfare that we are to take upon ourselves by the power of the Spirit of God against the world. And I say that within the context of the world, meaning that which is other than the Christian world. The world in which we live, but in particular, as Paul has made it very clear, a world against those who are rulers in places of darkness, against the evil and wicked ones who come up against us. He tells us this is how we are going to overcome. Think about all that He has said. He's laid out three chapters of doctrine. In chapters 1, 2, and 3. Explaining to us how we have been brought by the grace of God through Christ, not upon any works that we have done, but upon the very merit of Christ alone, having renewed us by the Spirit, justified us through the faith that has been given to us in that regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But there is a purpose in that. It does not just end with regeneration. The purpose of God was not to pick us up, as it were, out of the dirt and dust us off and say, "Go thy way." But He has picked us up. He has cleaned us within. He has forgiven our sins. But as chapter 2 says, He hath ordained a way that we are to walk in our Christian life before Him. And so we've talked about that, how important it is. Why? Because He's demonstrating that we are the children of the living God. We have been placed as sons within the family of God. We are the trophies of His redemption, to show forth the work of that grace within us. Oh, nothing can get us acceptance with God but the grace of God. It is a unilateral work of redemption. But having been brought into that saving relationship through Christ with the Father, now there is a duty and responsibility as a believer that we are to perform and do certain things. And He lays this out for us. Husband and wife relationship, He lays it out within the church and its relationship. He lays it out in that relationship between parents and children. He lays that out within the greater and the lesser individuals who have duties and responsibilities in governing, and those who are the lesser to govern themselves and how to respond to those who have authority over them. He's laid out every aspect of life, one demonstrating no one is without being under someone's authority. And ultimately, He says, everyone is under the authority of God, and God has called us to fulfill those duties through the grace that has been given to us. And secondly, we are to exercise that faith in our life. We must not forget justification as a declaration by God. When we have been renewed by the Spirit, having been given faith, God declares us right. Our state has changed. From the kingdom of darkness, we've been brought into the kingdom of light. But having changed our status, there is yet a work to be completed within us in the growing and the putting on of that living faith, as James says. James was not arguing that if you have a man-made faith, there's acceptance with God. That's the only way of redemption. Not at all. He never speaks of it as the way that Paul does in Romans. What he says to us is, how can you tell me you have faith? Faith is a living faith. It not only is the sole standard by which, that instrument by which God declares us just, and it's not our faith. As the Westminster Divines laid it out carefully, it is a faith given to us by God in the regenerating work of the Spirit. But it is also a living faith. If you read the Westminster Divines and their standards very carefully, they lay out the fact that while justification cannot be blended, as the Roman Catholic Church does, with sanctification, they must be kept clearly distinct, yet one cannot be found without the other. And justification proceeds, not sequentially, logically proceeds, as Dr. Clark would say, our sanctification of life. And in sanctification, it is twofold, the divines teach us. There is that declarative sanctification where we have been declared set apart as sons of the living God. But then there is that progressive work of sanctification, that high calling of God upon us to be holy as He is holy. And having laid out this wonderful doctrine of redemption to us, and then beginning to tell us what are our duties within the Church of Jesus Christ. Responsibility of elders to their people and the people to the elders. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Children to parents and parents to children. And in the social structure of life, those who have greater authority and those who are lesser. What are the duties of each? But now he's drawn our attention more particular to the personal piety of the individual who has come to know Christ through that work of the Spirit. As John Calvin would say, the whole structure of whether it is state or church depends upon the family, which is the central and most basic institution that God created. And in particular, it begins with the piety of the Father. That He walks in the truth of the Word of the living God. And as He trains Himself, as He learns to govern Himself according to the command of Scripture, He will teach His family how to govern themselves accordingly. And since the church and the state do not produce people, although I do think Washington has a cloning program going on, and that's where all the bureaucrats come from, but we'll argue that later on. The state and the church don't produce, where do they come from? The family. And if we have trained our family properly, raise them up in the fear of God. Taught them covenantal duties and responsibilities. And by the grace of God, as He calls them into His church through Christ eternally, that as they go forth, they will carry out their Christian principles in every area of life. And then the state and the church will recognize their real duties. The state to protect the family, not to protect the state or the nation, the family. For where the family is free to continue to grow in the grace of God, it will continue to feed those two institutions with godly, righteous people. Through God's providential government. And so they will protect the family from crime and all those evil and wicked things that the state has responsibility to ensure that the good is lifted up and that the evil is punished and put away from us within their proper realm. And that the church will minister to the family, protect it spiritually. Both, God said, are ministers in two realms, But both realms were designed to protect the family. And so as Paul brings these things into our purview, he now begins to really make this strong push about the personal piety of the individual. How can you, as an individual in Christ, be able to overcome and to fulfill your obligation? That no matter what state you find yourself in, you could say with the Apostle Paul, I am content therein, because God has me exactly where He wants me to be. And he says, for us to understand that, it becomes a thing of a personal warfare. In sanctification, you have the positive and the negative side. You have the mortification of sin, that is, the duty of the Christian to see sin in his life and where he finds it, to put it to death, especially those besetting sins that are so often rooted in deep. Let's not forget Dr. John Owen, who gave that wonderful illustration of the worst thing that can happen to a believer is to go into battle thinking that through his own ability, he might be able to conquer sin in his life. And while he may certainly put up a big display and raise a huge dust of battle, the sad part is, if he's done it through his own power and not through the power of the Spirit, when the dust settles and he is tired from the battle of fighting with his sin, he comes to realize sin has not been touched, let alone destroyed. That, he says, is one of the most saddest reports that can be given about a Christian. So, Paul here doesn't just say, these are your duties in this realm, in this realm, in this realm, whatever situation you find yourself in, whether you're one who governs or one who is to follow. But in order for everyone to fulfill those duties in life, in the realms that God has called us to be involved in particular, one must prepare himself. And if he truly is in Christ, he is being prepared by the Spirit of God. Because sanctification takes in the positive side of life. It is that putting on of Christ, having the mind of Christ within us. And thus Paul gives us this wonderful illustration of a warrior being prepared for a battle in order that he might overcome. That in his life he will glorify the Christ who rules him. Well, if you will, let's look at two verses today. I know, two verses, wow, we've gotten past one. We've got two together. We're making progress. I promise you we'll be done shortly with this book. But this book is loaded, full of richness and doctrine, and its practical application of the Christian life. We're looking at verse 13 in particular, where we left off last Lord's Day just with verse 12. Here, the Apostle says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. If you would, look at this first clause. Therefore, or literally you could say, wherefore. Take up the whole armor of God. Here, the Apostle has pointed out already in our text that we have evil enemies to contend with. This should not be a surprise to the Christian. If you're reading the Word of God, you ought to be able to see God is revealing those things that are necessary through those who are writing His Word and warning us of the battle to come in the life that we live. We have been provided and we've been prepared. We have the means to go into combat in our redemption through the power of the Spirit to put on this whole armor of God. It is this armor. If you put it on and you use it, the apostle was saying, you shall be both unassailable to the attacks of our enemies, and it is an element and a witness to the immortality that we have in Christ as promised in our eternal redemption. This language by the apostle most likely referred, of course, to some of that of the Greek warriors and even some possible concepts of Greek mythology, which were simply fables, to be sure. But even then, the mortals, as you read through these fables, had to have armor sent to them by their gods for battle in order for them to gain the victory. But their whole structure of religion was totally different than Christianity. In that, they had to burn the sacrifice. They had to gain acceptance through their works. That's not what Paul is arguing here. But he's using the concept of that. This Greek church, no doubt, knows their history and mythology. And so he uses an illustration that they can identify with. But what he was emphasizing is you have to look beyond yourself. It's not my armor. I am reminded of when young David said he would go out to fight against the enemies of Israel and against Goliath. But Saul wanted him to put on his armor. His armor was so big he couldn't have put it. I don't think he could have walked in it. And he didn't need it. Because he said, my God will provide. My God will protect me. And he went out and killed Goliath. A reminder, when we go out to do battle for God, through the power of God, we do not need someone else's armor. But the armor we do need is the one that's provided by God through the Spirit to the Christian in his life. Yes, this was a fable concerning Greek mythology. But here, St. Paul speaks of it as being the true reality. You remember, he reminds us, you must remember who it is you are at war with. You're at war with those spiritual evil beings, those who have power in high places in this age of darkness, who are literally ruling and governing people and directing their path. And believe me, their path is to go against the kingdom of God and those who represent that kingdom. Thus, as Christians, we must understand the necessity of the armor. Here again, though, understand it is an illustration to us, but one by which we can understand if we imagine that illustration and what Paul is trying to teach us about it. Apostle Paul uses this same kind of language in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Let me read it to you. The apostle says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's not what we've been called to do. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. bringing every thought into captive to the obedience of Christ. In being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We are to take up that armor of God's spiritual warfare, because our enemy is an invisible enemy, as I told you last Lord's Day. It's very hard to fight against an enemy you cannot see. But we're told how he manifests himself. We are told the way that he goes to war, the way that he seeks to entrap us, to trip us up, to get us to walk in disobedience to God, to sin and transgress God's moral law in our life. And so it is, he's telling us, the enemy cannot overtake us. As a matter of fact, we will overcome him if we have on this armor. And that's what he says to us. Look at the rest of this section. That ye may be able to withstand in the day of evil. Or the evil day, however you would like to translate that out. The purpose of putting on the whole armor is that we may stand fast, be secure, if you will, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free from that bondage of sin that controlled us before God renewed us. The very concept, withstand here, conveys the idea of continuing in your rank, that position which you've been given, a believer, a son of the living God, maintaining your ground against the oppressor, the evil ones who come to make war against you, never taking off your armor, but standing always ready, prepared to repel any new attack at any time, because it's going to come upon you. You can't take your eye off your enemy. You can never take off your armor in defending your life. He says, in that day of evil, which means in that day of temptation, in that day of trial and adversity, where we might be tempted to disobey God. Thus, when we are assaulted in that day by the evil and the wicked enemies, we will be able to stand fast. And then he says, and having done all, to stand. Here the apostle states that having conquered all, and it is that power of conquering, we are victorious in Christ when we fight in the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. When we continue to stand firm in that armor of God. By the way, this is a military phrase, and it's repeatedly used in this sense. Both we see it in Scripture, and we also see it in much of the ancient Greek writings and Roman writings to some extent. But this is the victory that overcomes the world, a victory that has been promised to the church of Jesus Christ, to His whole church. Not a building, but the body of Christ. This is something He's delivered us from to be free of. Not to be ensnared or trapped again if we battle, though He teaches us to battle. Matthew 16 and 18. Our Lord says, and I say unto you, that you are Peter, and on this rock, referring to Christ, not Peter, I will build my church. Listen to what he says. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not the idea that the church has a gate around it and Satan and the world is trying to come and to kick down our gate, but that as we build the kingdom of Christ, as Satan tries to put up His gate and His shield against us. He cannot stop us. The kingdom of God will expand. That was the prophecy in Daniel. It's going to expand. Will it win everybody to Christ? No. Never says that in Scripture. Will it be a victorious church? Yes, it will be. It will expand. It will cover the earth. And in Christ, there is nothing more powerful than Him. Look at Revelation. You remember when we went through the book of Revelation? And he talks about the beast of Revelation, and the angel says, "Who can stop the beast?" Oh, the Lamb. I love that. The Lamb sitting on the throne. Lambs aren't known as being warriors, per se. They're really not. If you've ever watched sheep or anything that they do together, they don't fight with each other. As a matter of fact, if you see a trough where they're being fed, they'll all be sitting there and they'll be in the trough together, and one of them won't be there. He'll come up, he'll butt in, knock somebody off the end. He'll come around, doesn't get angry. He just sticks his nose in somewhere else, knocks somebody off on the other end. Sheep are not seen as being aggressive, but the Lamb who sits on the throne, He will destroy the beast. He will overcome. He cannot suppress the church of Jesus Christ, because Christ will be victorious over Him. But a part of that is that individual. We have been individually called to be that church and to be a victorious church, personally and corporately, in the life that we live. Thus, hell itself cannot prevail against us. And in Luke 19 and verse 13, here you see another one of those military concepts coming out. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, "Occupy till I come." The concept being, now that you have gained a certain perspective, do not retreat from it. Control it. Occupy it. In military terms, if you were given an assignment, you go over and you take that mountain from the enemy. Once you take it, occupy it. It doesn't mean go up and fight him and run back here. Conquer, control. That's your job. We don't back down. We don't go hide. We're at war. We're at war with the principalities and powers of the wicked one in this life. He, the Scripture says, has already been conquered. How he doesn't understand it. And he is strictly fighting to try to change it. But he is doomed, unequivocally. And this is not something the church has an ability to do of itself. Do not get that wrong. It comes through the power of the Spirit of God as we preach the gospel and expand the kingdom through that preaching of the purity of the truth of Christ and Him crucified. There is in the text an allusion to some of the most important aspects of the weaponry that is set forth. And we're going to cover these various aspects over the next few weeks. But just note, if you will, there is both a defensive armor, that which is to protect the individual from the attacks by the enemy, and that there is that offensive armor, that which we are going to injure our enemy. Now he goes on here to begin this very concept. Sends now to that concept of what are these parts of the armor. He says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Note, if you will, he says, stand therefore. That is to say, resist, occupy, do not go backwards, but every time an attack comes, you're to repel it. You're to be strong in your faith that God has given to you, because you have known how to fight the warfare that God has called us to fight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand therefore in faith. In faith. Faith is this, it's not a one-time thing, it's one-time given, but it progresses through the work of the Spirit. Go back, remind yourself what also the Westminster Divine says. Wow, justification is a legal declaration one time by God. The Spirit of God was infused in us to renew us. And with faith came all other saving graces. We are adopted, but we're being adopted too, waiting for the day of the resurrection of the body. We are declared sanctified, set aside, but yet we are to progress in our sanctification. We have a faith that allows a one-time legal declaration to establish the fact that we have a new status in the kingdom of God, with God, true acceptance, forgiveness of sin. And yet we have a faith that is living, that we are to live in our life and to persevere in, because it is the gift of God through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And what way were they to do this then? That is, how were these Christians to be armed? The apostle proceeds to specify, and in doing so, he gives a description of the ancient armor of that soldier. That's his illustration. He says, having girded your waist with truth. The girdle, or the sash, if you will, was always with the ancients. And it was a very important part of their dress in war as well as in times of peace. They wore loose and flowing robes, and it became necessary to gird them up when they traveled, when they ran, or when they were laboring, or even in time of war. The girdle was often highly ornamented. That was the place where they carried their money, their sword, their pipe, their writing instruments. In the military, the girdle was that brace of iron, and it was designed to keep every part of the armor in its place, girding the soldier on every side for his total protection. Notice here what the Apostle Paul says. That girdle was to be the truth. The truth. Now, it isn't often easy to understand completely when illustrations are given what exactly is being the most important point. But I say to you, if this girdle, if your waist, if that sash that goes around you, whatever it is, whether it is a sash or whether it is some kind of belt, of iron, it's designed to hold everything in place, to keep it braced up, that you do not have your armor falling off in battle. I say to you, the very illustration here of the truth is this. He who sows his life in the Word of the living God, it is that Word that gives every aspect of our armor the ability to protect us. The first and most important thing, he says, you must have the truth. If I may say it in a different way, the most important thing in this life that you must have as a Christian in your life is the Word of God. It alone will balance out. It alone will continue to keep all aspects of the armor that he's speaking of in its place. You can't do it without the Word. Truth. The truth God alone is essential to every other part of your armor. You must have the truth of God. That's why we constantly remind you. And I know you're tired of hearing it, but I'll keep saying it. It doesn't matter. The Bible is the axiom of Christianity. It is essential to everything. Without God revealing to us His truth, we would be lost. We would be in darkness. We are not empiricists and we are not rationalists. That is not to say that we do not have a reasonable faith. But we are not classical rationalists. We believe that the first principle and the governing principle of Christianity is the Word of God. Unlike so many confessions written during the Reformation, both Calvin's confession that he helped write for the Huguenots and in the Westminster Confession, they are the two Reformed confessions that begin with the doctrine of Scripture. That upon that doctrine, the rest of Christianity has to stand, because that alone is their foundation. That's what Paul's telling us here. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot fulfill your Christian duty. You cannot war against this world without the truth of God. That which is going to hold all of the Christian faith and life and your armor for warfare together to protect you. Is the girdle of truth. That sash of truth. That word of the living God. That truth. How do we know what the truth is? Jesus Christ told us in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Nothing in Scripture ever claims anything else is truth. The truth alone is the Word of God. The truth alone is God. The truth is manifested in the Son. He is the truth of God. He is the great prophet, the high priest, the King. He reveals that truth to us, that written Word, through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is the Word. The truth of God revealed to us. We call it special revelation. It's beyond general revelation. General revelation, as I told you when we went through Genesis in those early sections looking at our understanding of creation, general revelation was never designed to do what men have tried to make it do. From the beginning, special revelation has always been with man. Because general revelation simply was insufficient. Here, the Apostle Paul turns us back to remind us it is the truth of God. The truth of God that makes the difference. It is the truth of God's Word that preserves a man from those lax views of morality, of duties that he is to perform of his religion in Christ, which if he did not put his life in the structure of the truth, if he did not bind himself up in that truth, would leave him literally exposed to every assault of the enemy. The Holy Scripture makes the soul of a believer sincere, firm, constant, and always on guard from within and without in the life of the believer. A man who has no consistent views of truth, who doesn't really live in the truth, who doesn't think like the truth, who literally does not have the mind of Christ, is going to be the man who the adversary will successfully assault and he will fall. And great will be the fall of him. Well, then he moves from the necessity of this truth to, as he says in this verse, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The word rendered here as breastplate is thorax from the Greek, denoting the armor that covers the body from the neck down to the thighs. And normally it consisted of two parts, one covering the front and the other covering the back. It was made of either rings or in the form of scales or even certain types of platelets. And they were fastened together so that while it was flexible, some flexibility to an extent, yet it would guard the body from either a sword or a spear or an arrow. It is that part of the armor that clearly is what? Defensive. In Scripture, sometimes it was referred to as a coat of mail, or was also called this breastplate. But what kind of breastplate was this? He says, it is a breastplate of righteousness. This is a reference to the integrity, to the holiness, to the purity of life, the sincerity or piety of the believer. He is made aware from the truth how to put on the holiness of God, to walk in sincerity of life, seeking to be pure, seeking to be holy as our God is holy. The integrity of life, the righteousness of His character, is as necessary to defend us from the assault of Satan as the coat of armor was to preserve the heart from the very arrows of its enemy. For us, this breastplate of righteousness is that integrity that allows us to go forward by the power of the grace of God, consciously calling all of the things that God has told us about living that life and being self-consciously aware of how we are living. Whether we are living in the righteousness of God. Whether we have that integrity of holiness of life. That whole concept of the positive side of sanctification. Putting on Christ in that way. But a lack of integrity will leave a man exposed to the assault of his enemy. Just as a man whose coat of armor was defective, or some part of it would be missing, he would become smitten and he would die. Because he was not holding together all essential aspects of the truth. The purity of the truth was not flowing into the righteousness of the life that he was to live. David could speak to that very thing, could he not, in the life that he lived, in the sinfulness that he brought himself into in his personal life? Is it not also perfect example of what Judas did himself? One who said he was of Christ, but the reality was he was not. Or as John says, there were many who walked among us, but they're no longer with us. Why? Because they never were of us. They never really put on the righteousness of Christ. They weren't living in the truth. They had no concept of what it meant to put on that righteousness, to live in that integrity, that holiness of life. How to govern ourselves morally as believers. We need the righteousness which God alone can give by His Spirit to make us perfectly invulnerable to all the arrows that our enemies would shoot at us. So Paul begins to illustrate the armor. First, truth. We can only be successful if we know the truth of God, if we know the Word of God, if we are reading, studying, devouring that Word, to not only have an understanding and a knowledge, but an application of that in wisdom to governing our lives. And one of the first things he said happens when we begin to do that is we begin to seek to walk in the righteousness that we have been called in Christ. To walk integrity, to walk in that purity of life, in true biblical piety, not legalism, but true biblical piety of life. Being very conscious of who we are and who we represent and what we have been saved for and called unto in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we'll leave ourselves off and come back again to examine the rest of this armor. But I want you to think upon these things. Do you devour the Word of God? How important is the Word of God in your life? How much time do you spend in the Word? He who lives in the Word will be driven on by the Spirit to continue in that Word with the study and the reading and the understanding, interpreting of the Word. We grow in our maturity of faith. We become very conscious of the very things that will hurt us, that will compromise us in our Christian walk, that will detract from the glory and honor that belongs to God through the redemption given in Christ. But Paul says, if you want to be able to fulfill all of these duties that I have been talking about, the key to it is how you as an individual apply these principles within your life. He who walks in the Word, he who puts on that breastplate of righteousness, is the man who is seeking to do what God has commanded a believer to do. You can have success, but I guarantee you we're not going to be fully successful until we leave this side of heaven. But nevertheless, the command is to conform. To conform to the very image of Christ in our life. To eat of the Word. Seek out the righteousness that comes by the power of the Spirit to our life and apply it consciously. Sanctification and its work takes in the full spectrum of the consciousness of man that he is, through the power of the Spirit, to be involved in living a righteous life, persevering in the faith. That's a part of our whole Calvinistic understanding of redemption. We persevere in the truth. But these are the essential things of how we can persevere with great success. Or perhaps they're telling us, those who don't have these things, maybe just something isn't right in the life of the one who professes faith in Christ. That's why we're constantly commanded to keep examining our life. Constantly examining who we are, what we say we believe, how we apply what we believe in our life in its practice, that God would be glorified. Perhaps then we can come to understand that whatever our position, whatever condition of life that we find ourselves in, we If we are walking in the truth and the righteousness and seeking to do all these things being commanded of us, we can learn to be content in Christ. And that we can be pleasing unto God when we have His armor to constantly battle whenever we are called to go to war against the evil and that wicked one in this age of darkness. The sad part of it is so much of Christianity looks like the world and not like the Church of Jesus Christ. That cannot be said and be true. That we can be the world and be like Christ. I exhort you, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:8-11, but let us who are of the day be sober. Be sober of mind, if you will. In other words, taking clear account of our life. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. To do that, you've got to be walking in the truth of God, and you've got to be applying it into your life. You've got to seek to have integrity, walking in the righteousness that God has given us through the power of His grace. May God help us. But as we go through and look at this armor, when we get done, we will have seen in that illustration given by the apostle exactly the type of warrior we are to be for Christ. And that as His church, we will be seen as victorious, as a mighty armor, as a militant church, seeking to glorify, honor Christ in all that we do. God help you, my brother. May He help us by the power of His grace to walk that life that He has called us unto in Christ. Shall we pray?